Now we turn to the Word of God in our service, and I'll get you to turn to Hebrews 9. We've been working our way through Hebrews for quite a while, and this morning, Lord willing, we're going to wrap up Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 28, and discussing, if you looked at the bulletin, the question, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? And you probably can give the answer, and a very short, succinct, simple answer, but the writer of Hebrews has to give a longer technical answer, as you know, to persuade his readers. But let's begin by reading together. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15. We'll start at verse 15, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. You can just remain seated as I read. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command has been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you.' In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now, he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for the people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." There's a lot there, but as I said, Lord willing, we're going to get through all of those verses. This past week, if you were in home groups, and as you know, we're studying the book of Acts, in our home group this past week, we got through Acts chapter 17, and there was something in Acts 17 that when I read it, just two words in my translation, maybe one word in your translation, that pulled me up, that I thought, that's a good introduction to what we're going to look at this coming Sunday, to these verses that I just read. So, let me get you to turn to Acts 17 to show you exactly what I mean. And this will give us a running start to Hebrews 9. Go to Acts 17, and I'm not sure where all the home groups are at. I think I talked to somebody that said they were at Acts 16. And so this week, this would be a bit of a precursor to those home groups that are going to do Acts 17. But in Acts 17, let me just read you the first few verses. That's all I need to read. Acts 17, look at verse 1. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia," that's Paul and Silas and Timothy, I think, "they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ," and here are the two words that pulled me up, "had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This is this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is that Christ.'" And then just verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Now, I have to admit, apart from those two words, when I read those first four verses, a three-point outline came to my mind. The three points, which are the evangelist's job, is proclaim, prove, and persuade. So if you substitute proclaim for explain, and you can see proving, and then in verse 4 you can see persuading. There's your outline if you were going to take this. This is what Paul's doing. This is what he does everywhere he goes. He proclaims the word of God. He proves that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And then thirdly, he persuades them to believe. That's what Paul does, and that's what we do even to this day. That's in a nutshell what the evangelist's job is, to proclaim, to prove, and to persuade. And as verse 2 says, it's his custom. That's what he does wherever he goes. Now, as I said, as instructful and helpful as that, what immediately caught my attention is those two words in verse 3. Paul was proclaiming and proving that the Christ, and for the Jews, that was the Messiah. You understand Christ and Messiah are synonymous. They're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for their Christ. They rejected Christ because it wasn't the Christ that they wanted. Remember that? They were looking for someone that would redeem Israel. Remember, that's what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said to Jesus. We were hoping to have this Jesus to redeem us. And they were looking for a political redeemer, right? They were looking for a redeemer to redeem them from the tyranny of oppression, the tyranny of political slavery, not necessarily the tyranny of sin and the tyranny of the slavery of sin. And so this is what Paul has to do. He has to convince them that it was necessary for Christ in his first advent to die. That's what you get in those two words. He had to. Or in your translations, you might have, it was necessary, or he must, needs. One old translation had, it behooved him to die. But the point's made. Jesus, in his coming, the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, became incarnate in order to die. He had to die. And again, I read for you earlier Luke 24, because that's exactly what the angels said to the women. That's what Jesus himself said to the disciples. Remember, Jesus himself said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" So I think we get the point. From the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, from the angel to the women, and from Jesus to the disciples, it's absolutely was necessary. He had to die. Now, when we come back to Hebrews 9, you can head back to Hebrews 9 now. What I found interesting, or just making the connection there, is where the angel, or even Jesus for that matter, or the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, tells us that it was necessary, that Jesus had to die. That's all we're told. He doesn't give us the reasons why he had to die there in Acts 17 or even Luke 24, but guess who does? Hebrews 9 does. So if we were going to be a fly on the wall in the synagogue, and what Paul told those Jews, perhaps this is what he said, that it was necessary that Jesus died. Jesus had to die. Jesus explained it, as I said. Paul explained it. It's all there, but they didn't. And by the way, the Jews either didn't see it or they didn't believe it. But he had to. He had to die. And it's not just in those texts. Listen to Colossians 1. Verse 12, Paul says, "They're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sin." So the point there is, there's the reason Jesus had to die. There is no forgiveness, no redemption, unless there is a death, and namely the death of the Messiah. Now, that's in a soundbite. That's the answer to why Jesus had to die, if you want to give a quick answer. But if you want the long answer, as I said, you get it here in Hebrews chapter 9. All the benefits that you get in salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the hope of eternal life, the entrance into the kingdom of God. In a word, salvation. Listen, none of that is yours unless Jesus died. You need to understand that. You come alongside some of these cults, namely Islam, that says, no, we say Jesus is a prophet, but we don't believe he died. Well, then, how are you having eternal life? Because it's necessary that Jesus died. And let me tell you why it was necessary that he died. Why he had to die. I mean, even if you talk to the Catholic, I mean, they have that crucifix and they have Jesus on the cross. But I talk to Catholics, and you probably know many Catholics. They have no idea why Jesus died. They might give lip service, we died for my sins, but then it's kind of like a jump start for you to do all that you've got to do to get saved. We need to know definitively why Jesus had to die. You can't be a Christian unless you understand why Jesus had to die. And like I said, it's all here. It's all here. And we can break these verses down, verses 15 to 23, just down to 3 points. And I gave it to you in your outline there in your bulletin. 3 reasons why Jesus had to die. And if you notice, this is part two. So we covered one reason a couple weeks ago, and then we want to finish the rest this week. But as you can see there, the 3 reasons are this. Jesus' death provides the foundation of the new covenant. Secondly, Jesus' death provides the purification for the sinner. And thirdly, Jesus' death provides the justification for the believer. Again, that's a mouthful, and there's a lot here to unpack. But all of that gets to the definitive answer of why Jesus had to die, why it was necessary for the Messiah to come, and why he died. Real quick, let's just briefly review point one, and then we'll have to pick it up and move into point two and three. But point one, you see there in your outline, Jesus' death provides the foundation of the new covenant. And that comes in verses 15 to 17. Again, the question is, why did Jesus have to die? He answers it right there in verse 15. It's because he needed to become the mediator of a new covenant. Now, who's the mediator of the old covenant? Moses. Right. When we talk about the old covenant, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant. We're talking about the Sinaitic covenant. It's the covenant where God freed through Moses the people out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and from Exodus 19:3 all the way to Numbers 11, all of that is the covenant. Or you can call it the law, but it's the covenant. It's the old covenant. Or, as he puts it here, the first covenant, as we'll see in a second. But Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, I kind of said this earlier in the catechism, but why did there have to be a new covenant? Why couldn't you just stick with the old covenant? Well, as I said earlier, and if you read particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the old covenant was a covenant of death. Paul actually calls it a ministry of death. The new covenant, a ministry of life. And go read 2 Corinthians 3 as he compares and contrasts those two covenants. But it's a ministry of death, because as soon as you look at the old covenant and you look at the laws of that old covenant, you're immediately condemned to die, right? Because you can't keep it. There has to be a new covenant. I mean, if you want peace with God, you want the forgiveness of sins, you want eternal life, there better be a new covenant. Because none of that is given to you under the old covenant. There's no life in the old covenant. You only got death. And particularly, you only got God's wrath and condemnation. Now, if you want to know what the new covenant is and what the benefits of the new covenant is, just look over to the next page, or flip the page, depending on what Bible you have. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, just beginning at verse 6. He's just cutting and pasting Jeremiah 31, which tells us of the new covenant. Let me read it for us. But now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a new covenant. And by as much as also, here it is again, the mediator of a better covenant, so new and better, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them. So there's no problem with the Old Covenant. There's no problem with the Old Testament law. As I said before, it reflects God. It reflects His holiness. It reflects His righteousness. So nothing with the law. With the people, however, that's where the fault finds. They couldn't keep it. Why couldn't they keep it? Because, first of all, they didn't have any desire to keep it. Secondly, they had no ability to keep it. That's why in the New Covenant, remember Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John 3? No one can enter the kingdom of God unless you're what? You're born again. That's the promise of a new covenant. And let's find it here in Jeremiah 31. Notice in here we are in the middle of verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, hence why he found fault with them. And I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And what is that? I will put my laws into their minds or to their hearts, and upon their hearts I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, and this is the best part, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Complete forgiveness. No forgiveness under the old covenant. Look, there was temporal forgiveness. God set up that Levitical priesthood. He set up that Levitical sacrificial system. And, you know, if you sin, there was a sin offering, right? There was a guilt offering. But none of that fully took away the sins. And remember, as we saw earlier in Hebrews 9, didn't take away the sins of the conscience. Didn't purify your conscience. It was just an external thing, but what was necessary was an internal cleansing, an internal forgiveness. And the blood of bulls and goats don't do that. This is why Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Why you needed a new covenant. In fact, like you saw here, he calls it the first covenant. And when you read first covenant, what does that imply? It implies that another covenant is coming, right? It's like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Well, as soon as he says in the beginning, what does that imply? There's an end. And you just keep reading until you find out what the end is. So this is just getting back to our question and our point. This is why Jesus had to die. Not me, not you, not anyone would receive the promises and the benefits of that new covenant that we just read there in Hebrews 8. We wouldn't get any of that unless Jesus died. You understand that? Now, he explains it a bit more. Keep reading in verse 15. Go back to it. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, and you ask, so that what? So that since a death, now that's a key word there, and he's going to interchange death and blood as we move through. If he says death, think blood. If he says blood, think death. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, we talked about this is the elect. No one comes to the Son unless the Father has drawn him, right? And what do they receive? They receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, what he's saying here, and this is just review, and if you weren't here, he's drawing an analogy from the world of wills and testaments. Maybe some of you have a will, but maybe you have received the recipients of a will. But this is, even back then, this is the world. And this is an analogy that he's using. It's legal language. God here is the testator, right? He's the one that's drawn up the will. He's the one that has made up the points of the will, those who would receive it, not just who would receive it, but what they receive when he dies. And of course, no one gets anything until the person that draws up the will dies, right? He even makes that point a little bit earlier. When somebody's alive, nobody gets anything. It's only when the person dies. So here, he is the only one. God is the one who creates and legally executes this will and substitute will with new covenant. And he alone outlines how his benefits and inheritance should be distributed. And get this, he alone decides who receives those benefits and inheritance. But again, nobody gets anything, even those who he has appointed, until what? Until he dies. Until after a death. Again, when he's alive, nobody gets anything. And look again at the text here. To whom, notice, to whom gets it? I love this. To those who have been called. Now, if you're a Christian, you can put your name in there. They only receive, and what do they receive? Well, an inheritance. But he calls it a what? An eternal inheritance. It's eternal life. But none of that. To those who get it, and what they get, they only get it after the mediator of that will dies. That's his point. In the first verse, actually, verse 15. And that is why in verses 16 and 17, he then says, "For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." And this is the point. The will, or if you want to say the covenant or the testament, it's only established after somebody dies. That sounds simple, but it gets back to the bigger point. That's why Jesus had to die. You don't get anything until he dies. You got it? That's why he had to die. Why it was necessary for the Christ to die. Because we don't get anything. All the promises that God wants to give to those whom he has called to himself, they don't get anything until he dies. Now, of course, in the triune Godhead, it's God the Son that dies. Just make sure you understand that part. This is why Jesus had to die. Jesus' death, back to our point, Jesus' death provides the foundation of the new covenant. The called receive salvation only at his death. I mean, you could put it this way. No death, no salvation. No death, no purification. No death, no purification. No death, no heaven. You just go right down the list. This is why you need to know why Jesus died and why it was necessary that he died. Now, hopefully that's clear. And that's review. We need to move on. So let's go to our second point. Secondly, here's a second reason why it was necessary for Jesus to die. And this comes in verses 18 to 22. Jesus' death not just provides the foundation of the new covenant, it also provides the purification for the sinner. So a new covenant is established. The death executes the benefits of that new covenant. But the sinner still needs to be purified. And Christ's death does that purification. Start with verse 18. Therefore, he says, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Remember I said to you a second ago? Death and blood, they're synonymous. Jesus had to die to be the mediator of the new covenant. And Jesus' blood had to be used in order to purify your sins, to wash away your sins. Now, we can talk about the theological language of expiation and propitiation as we've done over the years. And just to remind you, Jesus' blood appeases God's wrath. That's propitiation, right? Expiation is washing our sins away. Let me back up a step. As I always put it, you've got a twofold problem, right? You have a sin problem, and that sin problem causes a wrath problem, right? There's enmity between you and God. So how are we going to remove the sin problem, and how are we going to remove the wrath problem? The answer, Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood appeases God's wrath. Jesus' blood purifies us and forgives us our sins. And the result, if you believe, peace with God. No more condemnation. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself because point three is what? His death provides the justification for the believer. But you notice his point here. That's even in the Old Testament. Notice verse 18 again. Not even the first covenant, again, that's the Old Covenant, was inaugurated without blood. Blood is necessary because it's sinful man. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. Now, what does that imply? Well, it implies that, if somebody needs to be purified, they're a bit dirty, aren't they? They're dirty because of sin. Even in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they became dirty, they became sinful, and their children and their children, and here we are today. We're talking about original sin, right? We're talking about that man and woman are born in sin. Remember David, behold, I was born in sin. Psalm 51. Sometimes we see it in a greater light when we sin the greatest, right? The covenant was established, and the old covenant was established by virtue of the death of sacrificial animals. Death was necessary. And you say, well, why was that? I mean, what is the purpose of shedding blood? There's a lot of blood being shed in the Old Testament. You see those in your mind's eye. You can just think of every day the priests were just on that altar sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. I mean, it must have been a bloody mess everywhere. Well, it surely would have been impressed upon the mind of how great sin was, how awful sin was. But it was the blood, as I said, that purified everything. Notice what he says in verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying this, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, and by the way, here comes the reason why the death and the shedding of blood are necessary. All things, notice that? All things are what? Cleansed, purified, you choose which word you want. All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Even in the Old Testament, if it was a temporal forgiveness, blood had to be shed. But more importantly, with an eternal forgiveness, blood had to be shed, and it had to be shed not by the blood of bulls and calves, but by who? By the Christ who was going to come to redeem. So make sure you're getting this. The means by which a sinner is cleansed and purified is by how? Even in the Old Testament, by the blood of the one who dies. Death is necessary. Blood is necessary. It was necessary in the first covenant. Purification was necessary. Again, just make sure you understand it was only temporary, but it was temporary through the blood of the animal sacrifices. And you notice there in verse 20, he's quoting, the writer is, he's quoting Exodus 24. And the point there he's making by quoting Exodus 24:8 is that the covenant had validity, only because blood was sprinkled on the people and the other covenant objects. Do I need to say that again just to make sure you get it? God was about to make a covenant with the people, but that covenant, even in the old covenant, was not real, true, enacted, or even inaugurated without the shedding of blood. If Moses decided that, stuff that, I'm not shedding any blood, there was no covenant. All things. Purification was absolutely necessary, and purification is ultimately the point here, as he continues in verse 21. Notice, it's not just the sinner that needs purification, but the what? Tabernacle with all its vessels were purified by blood. In fact, you don't have to go back there, but if you go back there, the altar was purified by blood. The garments of the high priest were purified by blood. The mercy seat once a year was purified by blood. The doorposts of the temple. I mean, you just go right down the list. All things. All things pertaining to God were purified by blood. Blood is necessary. Life is in the blood. Leviticus tells us that life is in the blood. Listen to Tom Schreiner. He's a commentator on Hebrews. I thought this was short, succinct, and helpful. He says this: death was necessary for the covenant to take effect. Blood was fundamental for the covenant. Virtually everything is cleansed by blood according to the law. The pervasiveness of blood is evident in sacrificial practices. Indeed, the sacrificial cultus of the Old Testament teaches that there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. This is evident from the various sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7 and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. This is not to say that all sacrifices were bloody, for it is evident that grain offerings were not to be forgiven of sin. As the Day of Atonement indicates, blood had to be spilt. A death had to occur. End quote. You catch that? A death had to occur. Now, of course, as I said, the point here is that the writer of Hebrews is making is that everything pertaining to God, you got to understand that everything pertaining to God has to be purified. And the only way it is purified is by blood. Temple, the altar, the garments, the doorposts, but especially the sinner. Especially the sinner. That's why there's a necessity of Christ's death, because it provides the purification for the sinner. You're a sinner, you need purification. Seems complex, but it's actually pretty simple. Again, this is why Jesus had to die. Look at verse 22. All things what? All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the answer. Somebody asks you, you know, why did Jesus have to die? Well, if he didn't die, I'm not forgiven. That's simple enough. As I said earlier, no shedding of his blood, there's no purification, and with no purification, there is no forgiveness of sin. A number of hymns came to my mind when I was pulling this together, but this one particularly: "For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." I think the hymn writer understood the necessity of Christ's death. So what have we seen so far? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Well, we said that it was necessary for him to die to provide the foundation of the new covenant, to become the mediator of that new covenant, so that we who are called could receive the promises of eternal inheritance. And one of those benefits, of course, is our second point, that we're purified. It was necessary for Jesus to die, for him to provide the purification for the sinner, so that he could wash us as white as snow. But that then leads us to a third and final reason. Why did Jesus have to die? As you can see in your outline there, for him, it was to provide the justification for the believer. I mean, you can't talk about justification until you talk about purification. And his point here is that wasn't going to happen in the first covenant. There wasn't going to be any eternal justification or even eternal purification unless there was a death of the coming Messiah. Jesus' death provides the justification for the believer. Look at verse 23. "Therefore," and now of course you always ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, that stretches back to verse 15 or verse 22. All that he has said already about the purification of the sinner now leads into a discussion of the justification of the believer. And that's why he says, therefore it was what? It was necessary. His death was necessary. Again, ultimately, Jesus' death was necessary. The blood was essential. Well, it was certainly essential for the first covenant, but it remains essential for believers to inherit eternal blessings under the new covenant. When he says necessary there in verse 23, I think the writer here is got a perspective, a divine perspective. You could even say it's a divine necessary. It was necessary. Necessary, by the way, not just for us, but it was necessary for God. Sometimes people ask, or maybe you have heard it asked, to whom did Jesus die for? We know that Jesus died. Now we're getting the reasons why Jesus died, but ultimately, who did Jesus die for? And what's your answer? Well, Galatians 2:20, Paul says that he loved me and gave himself up for me. So you can make it personal. He died for you if you're a Christian. But there's also, in a real sense, he died for who else? He died for God. He died for God. Remember how many times Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's John 4:34. John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So, sure, Jesus came to die to be the mediator of a new covenant. Sure, he came to die to purify us for our sins, but he also had to die in order for God to justify us. I trust that makes sense. There's no justification unless you're purified, and in being purified, now God can justify you. That's why Jesus died. It was necessary for him to die, not just for you, but it was necessary for God, for Jesus to die for God. The holiness of God, let's just start there. The holiness of God demanded that he die. If you're going to stand in God's presence forever and ever and ever, you better be purified. You better have your sins forgiven. You better have the righteousness of Christ. And that's all accomplished in the death of Christ. Look at verse 23 again. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better." All right, what's better? Oh, that's Jesus, not some bull or goat. "Better sacrifices than these." What he's saying here is that even the copies of the things in the heavens had to be purified with blood. What does he mean by these? What things? Well, the heavenly things. Well, the heavenly things, obviously, just think about it for a moment. The heavenly things don't refer to the people of God or even the conscious. They're not yet there yet. And as we know, there's no notion that the heavenly places are defiled, literally needing cleansing. So what are these heavenly things? What's he referencing here to? I think he's referencing the presence of God. The presence of God, or heaven, if you want to call it, had to, in a sense, to be cleansed. Not because it needed cleansing, but because those who were coming in needed cleansing. Remember back in Hebrews 6? Hebrews 6 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, that the one who enters within the veil, where a forerunner, a trailblazer, a pioneer," whatever translation you have, "has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So here's Jesus bringing his own blood. He's not just the high priest. He's also the sacrifice. He brings his own blood into the presence of God, in a sense sanctifying the place as a trailblazer so that we can follow. Does that make sense? I know we talked about it in Hebrews 6, but just pulling all this together. Jesus had to die in order for us to reap the benefits of the new covenant. Jesus had to die so that our sins are forgiven, and Jesus had to die so that we actually could enter heaven. That's what he's saying here. We follow him into heaven. Spurgeon got this. He said this, "Was the heavenly place itself defiled? No, that cannot be. But if you and I had gone there without atonement by blood, heaven would have been defiled. Look at the crowds of once sinful men and women who are daily entering there to dwell with God. How could they come there if the heavenly places had not been prepared for them? Look at the multitude of our prayers and the praises that are daily going up there. Are they not all in a measure impure, and would it not have defiled heaven to accept them? But the Lord has gone there and has sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat, so that our prayers and praises, indeed, ourselves also, may enter without let or hindrance. End quote. And that's his point there if you read verse 24. For Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, the end of the time, as it's all wrapping up, he has been manifested, he has appeared to put away sin. Now again, the Messiah, according to the Jews, they wanted a knight in a shining armor coming to destroy Rome and set them free. What the writer of Hebrews says, in a sense, is, well, that's coming. But no one's going to be a subject of the kingdom, a subject of Christ, until they're first what? Purified and justified. That's why in his first coming, he says there, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away sin. I love that. It means to annul, to declare invalid, make ineffective, inoperative, or non-existent. You understand that Jesus in his first coming is to put away the penalty of sin. He took care of the penalty because we all deserve death, right? He's in heaven now, and what is he doing now? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. And so in a sense, he is taking care of the power of sin, sending his Spirit to help us put to death sin. But don't forget, in his return, he's ultimately going to come to take away the what? Presence of sin. He's taken away the penalty of sin already. He's helping us in dealing with the power of sin in our lives right now. But one day, and you can hear Paul in Romans 7:7, I can't wait. I'm a wretched man. I got to get rid of this body. And one day he will. He will come to just take away the presence of sin. Put away sin in all respects. That's why he came. To remove it. Christ paid the penalty of sin, and thus, in a sense, annuls the effect of sin and its ability to bring eternal death to the one who commits sin. And that's all of us. Now, two more verses, and just notice how he wraps this up. And he wraps it up by giving us a comparison. You probably have verse 27 memorized as a part of your evangelism talk. You know, there's only one death and one comes judgment. But in the context here, notice it comes by way of a comparison. It's a comparison introducing the life of a human being in the work of Jesus Christ. That's the comparison here. The first part of the comparison you can see there in verse 27 is thus completed in verse 28. So he says in verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed, or laid up, depending on your translation, for men to die once, right? There is no reincarnation. There is, no resurrection. You die, and you only die once, right? There's only two things that are you get in this world, taxes and death, right? Pointing for men to die once. But what comes after death? Judgment. Every single person will face God. And all things what you have said, all things that you have done will be accounted for. He's got a book. He has a royal memorandum. And now, whether it's a literal book or not, he knows. It's described as a book in the Bible, but that's helped us understand that he's got it all written down. Verse By the way, are you ready to die? I've got to throw that in. Are you ready to meet God? I guess is the better question. We're all going to die, and we all try to do things to help us live a bit longer. And of course, we're okay. Go to the doctor, get the medicine, do what you got to do to live. I'm not saying just die to die, but are you ready to meet God? Are you ready for the judgment? That's the question. Hence verse 28. Here's the other half of the comparison. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, because he's already put it away, to those who eagerly await him. And who are those? Those are the called, all the way back up to verse 15. So here's the point, just to make sure you get it. The point of the comparison in verse 27, verse 28, listen, is that since death for us is a once-for-all event, guess what? Christ's death is what? A once-for-all event. It can't be repeated. As much as the Roman Catholics in their mass, every time they do mass, thinking that they're re-crucifying Jesus, that's not what's happening. He died once for all to put away sin. And we die once for all. Either without sin, because Jesus has paid it, or with sin, and then you're going to have to stand before the judgment of God in his wrath. When he comes back, he's not coming back to deal with sin. He's already put it away. He's going to come back to do what? He's coming back to rescue his friends and to destroy his enemies, just to put it that way. By the way, it's interesting that in describing Christ's death here in verse 28, I don't know if you picked it up, but notice he doesn't use the word die as he did in verse 27. He uses the word offered. Isn't that interesting? We die, but he offered. What does that point to? I mean, he did die, but the way he died is the point. He offered himself. He didn't have to die, right? It was a self-sacrificial death. He willingly went to the cross. Now, you think about the big picture of all this. You take a step back, and here we are at the end of Hebrews 9, and we started at Hebrews 1, and we talk about why the writer of Hebrews wrote this letter, because the recipients are backsliding. They seem to be vacillating because of the pressure of the family and the persecution of the state. And what is the writer of Hebrews doing? He is writing, making sure you understand what the true gospel is, who Jesus Christ is, why Jesus had to die, and help you to fall back in line and move forward. And in a real sense, to help us understand, help them, but also us, understand how precious Christ is. There is no eternal life without Christ. None. You want to go back to Judaism? You want to go back to the sacrifice of bulls and goats? Go for it, but there's nothing there that's going to get you to heaven. There's nothing there that's going to eternally purify you or justify you. Now, some of you haven't come from Judaism, but whatever you're thinking you're going to go back to, the world or to some other religion, you're never going to find purification or justification in anything else but Christ. That's why Christ died, and he died once for all. And because he died once for all, we don't have to die anymore. We don't have to have that second death. What's that second death? The first death is when we die. The second death is when you're thrown into hell. And we don't have to experience that because we're in Christ. I've said this over the years. I'll just say it one more time. Well, I may say it later some other day. But I'll say it now. What's the difference between heaven and hell? What have I always said? The difference between heaven and hell is that one has a mediator. And that's heaven. You are going to be in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. But you want to make sure you're in God's favorable presence, not his unfavorable presence. And God's favorable presence is because he sees you through his son, Christ. You got that? I know it's not Christmas. But again, a number of songs just came into my head as I was meditating on this. Hark the herald angels sing. Remember this? Hail the heavenly prince of peace. Hail the son of righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with the healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by. born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. There it is. Well, let's wrap all of this up. Next time you talk to a Muslim who does not believe Jesus died, next time you talk to a Catholic who doesn't even really understand why Jesus died, now you can give them the reasons. Now you can help them understand that it was absolutely necessary that Jesus died, and even why he had to be raised from the dead, for that matter. It's because of Jesus' death. It provides the foundation of the new covenant. It provides the purification for the sinner. And it provides the justification for the believer. A Puritan, Stephen Charnock, got it right. He puts it this way. Our righteousness puts us under a necessity of a sacrifice. I love that. Let me say that again. Our unrighteousness puts us under a necessity of a sacrifice, and his righteousness made him fit to be one. End quote. Let you chew on that. Father, thank you for our time this morning that we can unpack, walk through, discuss what your word says, but in particular, the point of why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did you give your only son so that all that believe may not perish but have eternal life? And maybe there's more that could be said, but this is enough that we get it. This is enough that, Lord, only a fool would not believe, would not repent and cry out to you for a Savior. Father, we just ask that you would be merciful to those who do not believe, that they would see it. They do not want to stand before you when they die in judgment, in sin, in Adam. They need to be in Christ, knowing that his death has procured and secured the forgiveness of sin and our justification. Help us understand it even clearer in the days to come so that Christ does become precious to us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.